I want you to turn, if you will please, to the portion of scripture that we've read from God's word. We're going through the book of Joshua. We're trying to look at it in a different way, and we've had already three messages from the first chapter, and I believe the Lord has blessed the messages to each one of us. This morning I want to try, if I can, to look at this chapter. We may come back to it again next week because there's so much in the chapter. But I want to take as my text this morning verse 21, or rather some words out of verse 21. I'll read you the whole verse and then show you what is my text. And she said, "According unto your words, so be it." It's Joshua 2, chapter 2. "According unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window." Look at that last little part there, where it says, "And she bound the scarlet line in the window." Let me just remind you, if I can, that in chapter 1, we have what may be termed as the man who God uses. And we have an introduction to Joshua, and we see something of his call and something of his consecration. And then we see the command which he gives to the people that they must prepare victuals. That's something new because they'd been used to the manna up to this particular point. And that within 3 days, they would pass over this Jordan. The emphasis on this Jordan because Jordan had swollen its banks at the time of the barley harvest. And it was an impossible situation for them. But God had promised it, and God has said he should. And then the third thing that you see there in that chapter under the introduction of Joshua, his command to the 2.5 tribes who stayed on the east side of Jordan. It's my contention that they should not have done that. They were never part of the promised land. And it seems to me that it's a lesson to each one of us that we do not stay where we are, but we go forth into the fullness of the promised land which God himself desires for us. But really, the chapter belongs to Joshua, and it's about the man whom God God uses. But when you come to chapter 2, there's a change. Because what we see in chapter 2 is the woman who God saves. The woman who God saves. And if you go through the chapter, I'm sure that you will agree with that description. And of course, the it's illustrated by this wonderful story of Rahab. You know, the story really is about the two spies who Joshua sent into the promised land to check out Jericho in particular. And that's really the story in chapter 2. But somehow the story is taken over by this remarkable woman, Rahab. And so what you have to say is, really, it's her chapter. It's not about the spies, although we'll consider them. It's about her. It's her chapter. We don't know, really, the name of the spies, but we do know her name. And her name, of course, is imprinted in the Word of God as a famous woman. There are three references in the New Testament to this particular woman. You may like to turn to them because they're quite illustrative. If you turn to the book of Hebrews and chapter 11, you will know that the book of Hebrews and chapter 11 is the story of all the great heroes down the ages, and you have great men of God there. You only have two women that are mentioned by name. The first one, of course, is Sarah. But look at this second one in verse 31. "By faith the harlot Rahab perish not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace." I think the emphasis there is "received the spies with peace." And somehow it seems to me to be quite remarkable that she is found in this particular chapter of the Bible. But then turn to the next book, which is James, and chapter 2. This is the second reference to her in the New Testament. And James and chapter 2 and verse 25. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? And here in her life, James says, is an illustration of faith that is shown by works. And that, again, is quite a remarkable thing, that it should be Rahab that is mentioned. And then the third reference is found in the Gospel of Matthew. It's in the genealogies, but nevertheless, it may be important to see this. And if you turn to Matthew and chapter 1 and verse 5, I won't read you all the words that you have here. You have a list of lots of names. But in verse 5, you'll see Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. Now, the interesting thing here is that Rachab is the Greek of the Hebrew Rahab, and so it is the same woman. And you will notice here that she's married to Salmon. Now, we don't know who Salmon was, but it's my contention that probably he was one of the spies. And somehow that seems to be quite a remarkable fact, how the providence of God works. It's worked in some of our lives, in our relationships with each other, how God brings two people together. And here's one of the spies, and one of the spies marries this woman. But of course the important thing is that she was the mother of Boaz, who became in line of David the king, and from David the king the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And so it's of the royal line. So here is God takes a woman from the guttermost and gives her position to the uttermost. But then we know that that's how God works, isn't it? In his sovereignty and in his love toward each one of us as Christians ourselves. But our greatest interest this morning is in this woman, Rahab, that we read of in the Word of God and in our chapter. I suppose it's best if you almost ask the question, who was she, what did she do, and how did it happen? And you can answer the questions, of course, by reading again chapter 2. I always like to give a title to the message, and the title this morning is Rahab and the Scarlet Line. Rahab and the Scarlet Line. Let me, if I can, begin by speaking about her location. It's important for us to try and put her in the setting where she was. And I want you to bear in mind when we consider the setting of this woman that really what we have here is a picture of ourselves by nature. The very woman herself and where she lived is a picture of us by nature outside of Christ. If any of you are here this morning and you don't know Christ as your own personal saviour, then I want you to understand this is a picture of you this morning. And it certainly was a picture of ourselves before we came to know Christ as our Saviour. There are three things. First of all, you'll notice the peril of the city. Jericho was the main city of the Canaanites. And you will know that it was quite a remarkable and very secure city. It had high walls. Houses were built into the wall, so it must have been very solid. It had brass gates and could not be opened except by those from the inside. And before it was the great River Jordan. And I've explained to you this morning that the banks had overflowed at this time of the year. And the River Jordan seemed absolutely impassable. You could get over one or two people by the fords, but there's no way in which 2 million people could get over the Jordan. And so they knew that Jordan was impassable. Now, if you came inside the city, Jericho hasn't changed much over the years. And if you went there today, you would find Jericho is a very beautiful city. It's a city of palms. And so all down the roads and all around, you will find the palms, and it certainly was very beautiful. It believed itself to be impregnable, No one could get into the city that they did not allow, and no army would be able to fight against them, because not only was the city impregnable, but they had a well-trained army. They had the best army in Canaan. But, and here is the but is simply concerning what happened inside the city. It was a city that was full of sin. Now, most of the cities of the Canaanites were full of sin, and that's why God judged them, because of their sin. We don't necessarily need to go into the types of sin, but most of the Canaanite cities were full of harlot houses. Most of them committed sodomy and the sins that were committed there, and so there was homosexuality and so on in all of these cities in those days. And it seems to me that when you read the word of God and you see judgment coming upon these cities, you say, why was it? Well, it was because their sin had reached the top of the level, and then God's judgment comes. And sometimes in our lives we must understand that we can go so far and then God judges us. And nations can do that. And we've seen it in the past when God judges a nation, and you say, why? It's because of the sin of that nation, because of the rebellion of that nation. And that's what I feel for this nation of ours today. The sin and the iniquity which is found so very much in this nation. We need God to step in and to save this nation, because there is no other way whatsoever. But the important point to bear in mind, it was a city that was under the sentence of God. It was a city that was it was a condemned place. And you see, I said to you that when we look at this woman, we have to say that it's a sort of place that we're in as well. If we're outside of Christ today, we're condemned by God. If we're outside of Christ, we're under the sentence of death. And that means eternal death. That is why we need God to save us. And if you're not saved today, then make sure that you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life to be your saviour. So the first thing you'll see is the peril of this city. But then the second thing you'll see is the position of Rahab. We now narrow it down and we look at this woman, Rahab. She was a condemned person herself. First of all, morally, she was condemned. The Bible describes her in all of these quotations I've given you as a harlot. And you all understand exactly what that means. Now, it is true to say that when you come to chapter 2 of Joshua, probably she had given up her harlotry. And probably she was a changed woman because of the statement she makes about God and about salvation and so on. So we have to say that probably she'd given this up, but she was a harlot. In other words, she was a sinner. But we're all sinners, aren't we? We may point the finger at someone and say their sin is greater than my sin, but listen, we're all sinners. And under sin, we are condemned before God. And so morally, she was a sinner before God. We understand she was also a businesswoman, wasn't she? She owned a lodging house. She must have done to take the two spies in. And she speaks about a weaver of flax and so on. The flax used to be on the top of the houses. The sun would bake it out. And she would be able to weave that into even clothes and cloth. It was an art learnt from the Egyptians. She was probably a maker of dyes as well. Because to have a red line, like we read in this word, cochineal must have been used, and because of that it seems she was a maker of dye as well. She was a businesswoman. She was a very intelligent woman as well, wasn't she? But one thing we have to say as well is not only morally she was condemned, but racially she was condemned as well. She was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. She came from Jericho, as far as we know. She was a Gentile, and if she was a Gentile, she was an outcast from the people of God. She did not come under the covenant of grace. She didn't come under the covenant of the law. She didn't come under any covenant at all. But it just shows you that God can save whom he will. And he did it, didn't he? In a remarkable manner. So it doesn't matter who we are, it doesn't matter our background, it doesn't matter where we stand today, God can save us. Because God is a great God, and he's a God who saves even unto the uttermost. And that comes out in this story. The third thing that you'll see about her location is that there was panic in the people. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. And she said unto them, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Who told her that? That's God working in our soul, isn't it? And then, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. You imagine, the people had heard. How remarkable this seems to me. You know, it seems quite remarkable for a number of reasons, but one reason is, she only quotes two instances of what God did amongst the people. First of all, the Red Sea, which was a great miracle. Very few of the Israelites had seen that because many of them died in the wilderness. The second thing is that they'd overcome Sihon and Og, or Og, whatever you want to pronounce it as. And she knew about these. And because of that, she said, the fear of God has come upon the land, the fear of these people. What about the manna day by day? What about the rock in the wilderness? What about how God healed them from the fiery serpents? What about all the other instances? She didn't even know that. If she'd have known it all, look at the fear that she would have spoken of there. And you see, I say that because look at us today. We know that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. We know that God's punishment will come upon us. We know that unless we turn to righteousness, God will bring his everlasting wrath upon us. And there is a hell to be faced. And if only we understand this, the fear of God ought to be upon us, so that we receive Christ as our own personal saviour. You know, in the last war, there was a chaplain, and the soldiers weren't really satisfied with him, and they came to him and said, tell me, they were out on the front, a line, a battle, and they said, tell me, do you believe in hell? And the chaplain said, oh no, I don't believe in that anymore. They said, well, you're no use to us, because we want a chaplain that really believes in what the Bible teaches, because you've got no message for us. Listen, we believe in hell. We believe that there is everlasting punishment for those who are outside of Christ. And that is why we seek to persuade men and women concerning the Saviour. So the first thing you'll see is her location. The second thing I want you to notice is her language. You know that words will convey what we think in our heart. What you think in your heart may be expressed upon your face, but in the end you have to express them through words. And that is why it seems to me that this woman has very important words to say. Words that you and I perhaps need to say as well. Look at verse 9. It says, and she said, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. She's saying there, I know. That's quite certain, isn't it? And then in verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. We have heard. So not only does she know, but she's heard the word of God. And then the third thing is in verse 11, she acknowledges, and as soon as we heard these things, our heart did melt, neither there remained any courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God is a God in heaven above and in earth beneath. You imagine an idolater saying that. You imagine a woman who was used to serving other gods coming to the point of that. Somehow it seems to me, because she knew, because she heard, and now as she acknowledges. You know, there are always three steps. Three steps because of the nature that we have as human beings. First of all, there is the mind. All of us have a mind. And I go back to that verse 9 once again. She knows. Why did she hear? Because she heard in verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord. We have heard. And that's where it begins, in the mind. And she speaks about the supernatural evidences. What happened to Sihon and Og and so on. She knows that supernatural evidences, and the supernatural evidence gives her witness in her heart that this is true. And that's why she worships and speaks of God, who is the God of heaven and the God of earth as well. You know, that's exactly what happens to us. When we think about the gospel, first of all, we hear it. And that hearing gives us something in our heart, so that our heart responds to it. This is true. We know it's true. It's not just an intellectual exercise, but it goes into our hearts, doesn't it? And so the second thing that you'll see here is the emotion. The emotions. And again, you look at that in verse 11. As soon as we heard these things, our heart did melt. Neither there remained any courage in any man because of you. That's the emotions. And this faith, this fear rather, which is widespread here, then leads to faith. And that's, of course, the proper thing. It really is proper. This is the proper motive. It's something that's very important that should lead us. Not fear that leads us to try all sorts of other things to satisfy us, but fear that leads us to faith. You say, is it a proper motive? Well, I think it is. You know, there's lots of things that we speak of which are negative things. We speak about, be careful, otherwise you'll get injured. And because of the fear of being injured, we won't do it. We speak about sickness. If you don't be careful, you'll become sick. We speak about disaster. We speak about all sorts of things, don't we? We speak about death. And we warn men and women, one day they're going to die. You say, you shouldn't talk about death. People have said to me in times past, you shouldn't talk about death like you do. But listen, we all have to face death. We all have to face death. Every one of us has to face death. And after that, the judgment. And so the Bible tells us that. And so what the gospel is, first of all, in the mind. We listen, we hear, we understand what the gospel says. But then it affects my emotions, it affects my heart, it affects my feelings. And those feelings then should affect my doing something about it. One day we're going to die and meet God. Yes, every one of us. And what's the answer to that? It's the answer to be ready, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know what his salvation is. R.T. Pearson, the man who took over from Spurgeon after Spurgeon died, in fact he was preaching when Spurgeon died, he says that people spoke to him about hell, and he gave up preaching on hell for some time, but there were no conversions at all, no conversions. And he went back to speaking about hell, and suddenly God blessed it and used it in such a manner that there were conversions. Why? Because when we speak of hell, of course we give the positive. Christ is the refuge. Christ is the answer. Christ is the Saviour. And if we acknowledge that, we will be able to acknowledge, just as this woman acknowledged as well, for the Lord your God, he is the God. And we know that there is only one God. Not only is the mind affected, not only is the emotions affected, but the will is affected as well. And why do we say that? Well, she acted. And that's what is important. As soon as she saw these spies come, she took them in. We don't know the circumstances, but what we do know is she acted and she kept them. And as soon as she had them, she wasn't going to talk about Jericho. They could find out what they wanted about that. She wanted to talk about her salvation. She was concerned about how she herself could be saved from this judgment to come upon Jericho. She was concerned about her family as well. And she makes three requests. Notice these. First of all, something about the past. So verse 12, we read that, and you'll see that. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a token. The kindness there is, she's asking for forgiveness. She's asking for cleansing. Her life has not been right. She knew that. She knew that she needed cleansing. She knew that she needed the power of God in her life. And then she asked for something present. She asked for a token. This somehow is wonderful to me, because when we're saved and when we're brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is exactly the same as what happens to us. First of all, it's forgiveness of sins. But then we want a token. We don't want it to be just left there. Oh no, we have the token of the presence of God within our heart. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our hearts and lives. And that's the token. And that's the token of blessing in our very beings. And then she asks something for the future as well. Because in verse 13 it says, "And that she will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? So the past is taken care of, forgiveness of sins. The present is taken care of, a token. And then the third thing is the future, and that's taken care of, because she wants a promise of salvation for the future. Isn't that just exactly the same as the gospel? Because the gospel gives us a past whereby our sins are forgiven, gives us a present, the token of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is in fact the token, because we know that he seals us. And he is the earnest of things to come. And then the future. What is the future? We have the future. We know that we have escaped hell. We've escaped the judgment of God. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now what we've seen this morning is her location. Then we've seen her language. The third thing that you'll see in this chapter is her liberation. She's made the decision. And she wanted a new life. Notice some of the things she wanted. We'll not look at these individually, but look at this. She wanted a new hope. She wanted a new heart. She wanted a new home. She wanted a new happiness as well. And all of these things became hers. She was a changed person completely. Never went back to the old things in the past. And I remember hearing a story about from the Indians in Alaska. You know, in Alaska there are three sorts of people. There's the Eskimos. We've been to Alaska and we've seen them. There's the Eskimos. Then there's Indians. And then the third lot of people are Americans. And Alaska is, of course, an American state now. But it said that years ago the Indians lived on hardtack. Hardtack was like a dog biscuit, and it was very difficult to get your teeth into, but they enjoyed it. And then civilization came to Alaska, and they were fed bread and butter and salt, and they never went back to hardtack, and they don't eat it at all. Only the animals eat it today. But that's the same as us, isn't it? Because once we're saved, once we're brought to Christ, once we know Christ as our Saviour, oh, it's new, isn't it? All things are new. And look at this woman. She is a woman who shows the newness which is to be found in Christ. Now look at the, first of all, the declaration, our text, in verse 21. And she said, "According unto your word, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. This was her sign. And what was her sign about? A sign of faith. She believed in what God had said through his servants. It was a sign of faith. It was a show of whose side she was on. I don't know if you can imagine it in your mind, but you imagine just one window having this. But it was enough, wasn't it? It was her declaration. She was going to be obedient. She was flying the flag. And it was open, and it was symbol. And the very fact that it's a red scarlet symbol speaks of the blood of the Saviour. And what is our sign? It's the blood. We're covered in the blood. The precious blood of Jesus that we were just singing about some time ago. You know, in the day of Spurgeon, if you had an insurance policy with any of the great companies, one was a Globe company in those days, the Royal was one of the companies as well. Phoenix was another company. Another was a Star Insurance. And they would put a sign in your window. "This house is covered by the Globe Insurance," and so on. And you would go down the street and you would see how many houses are covered by insurance. And it was there, and everybody would know about it. And I imagine this was something just like that. Oh yes, it was on the wall, and so it was only the outsiders would see. But we need to make a declaration that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a determination here as well. You turn over to chapter 6. We're going a bit ahead of ourselves, but if you turn over to chapter 6, first of all in verse 23, and the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. You see, it seems here that she witnessed to her family, didn't she? Nobody believed in Jericho, that Jericho could be overcome. Well, they had fear, but they didn't believe that it was going to be absolutely destroyed, but it was. The whole walls fell flat, didn't they? Fell down. And we understand what it means. But nobody believed that. But she witnessed to her parents, she witnessed to her brethren and her sisters, and when in her witnessing to them, they believed as well. And that, of course, gives us an impetus ourselves that we must be witnesses unto the ends of the world for our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how the disciples would bring their brethren, Andrew bringing Peter, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman of Samaria went back into Samaria and told them about a man who told her all things. And suddenly there's a great revival in Samaria. And this woman is like that. She's now converted. She's now saved. And after she's saved, what does she do? She witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll see the deliverance. Look at verse 25. We're still in chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 25. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. That's a lovely verse. And what it means is, she's escaped. And her house was the only house standing in Jericho. And she has a new life. She's now joined the people of God. She's now amongst the people of God. She has fellowship with them. She's found a purpose in her life. She marries Salmon, as we indicated to you, the mother of Boaz, the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, and so on, until the Lord Jesus Christ would come as well. You know, that's what God does in our lives, and that's what God can do in our lives as well, as long as we're surrendered to him, as long as we know for sure where we stand before him. What this message tells us is nobody is too bad, but Christ can save them. It tells us that nobody is too ignorant, Christ can save them. Nobody is too far, but Christ can save them. But you can be too late. And when you are too late, you're lost forever and ever. Imagine if this woman, Rahab, said, "No, I don't really believe it. I believe that Jericho is going to stand and nobody's going to let it down." I wonder today if you bind the scarlet line in the window of your life, so that you can say, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause."